Now, as we get into this new series, our verse for the series is Proverbs 26:11. Now, some of you might already be chuckling a little bit. Others of you might think to yourself, why in the world would somebody use Proverbs chapter 26:11 for a key verse for a series? Because it's just an unforgettable verse. It says, as the dog returns to the vomit, so a fool continues his folly. Tell me you won't remember that. Just tell me. I don't believe you if you say, I will never remember that passage, when a dog returns to the vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And I think that you're completely kidding me. I don't know why that sometimes in the Bible, God likes to take really memorable over manners or whatever. But there are some passages like that that you just kind of go, really, God? Like a dog returns to the vomit? But here's the thing. It sticks with you, doesn't it? Well, it didn't with the dog, but it will stick with you. You'll never forget that verse. And as we talk about this, you'll see what I mean is there's just this habit that we have as human beings of going back to the very things that we say we don't want in our lives, of our tendency to kind of reverse our boundaries, if you will, and let in all the garbage and the junk and to keep out the good things and to go back again and again and again in our lives to the things that are destructive. Now, here's one of the things that I cling on to whenever I think about these habits and hang-ups and hurts that we have a tendency to go back to again and again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, one of the passages that I've just committed to memory a long time ago and has been really helpful to me is this passage that reminds us. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, a lot of times that passage gets taken out of context and say, God won't let you have more than you can handle or something like that, and we kind of distort what's being said that. But what he's saying is that there is no temptation that comes your way that he doesn't provide the way of escape. Now, you may not like the way of escape. You may prefer the sin and continue to go back to it again and again. You may not like the way out of the situation, and you may prefer to just backpedal or deal with it or whatever else. But there is the way of escape. But more importantly is this whole issue of that there is no sin that has been brought to your attention, no temptation that you've endured, that everybody else hasn't also endured. And so one of the things that I find strength in that is this. You know how there's this tendency to go, well, you don't understand what's happened to me. And if you had had this situation, you can't imagine how difficult it would be. And, you know, it is easy in a moment like that then to just simply cave. If we feel like there's been something excessive that has come our way, something that nobody else has ever endured, we can begin to emotionally go to a place that says, well, nobody else has ever had to deal with this. And it's one of the biggest lies of the enemy. It's his way of trapping us. Well, you're different. You can't help it. You are the exception to the rule. They don't know what happened in your past or whatever else. And here's what I want to say is that all the temptation that we're all faced with is what is common to humanity. There's not some new way that we've invented to sin. Now, sometimes we can do it faster and better than they did it in the past because we have technology. You know, we can access things and we can find out about stuff that's really, really stupid and do a better job of, you know, sinning or to being self-destructive or whatever else. But the truth is that the temptations that come to us are the same temptations, just simply in different wrappers. They're packaged maybe a little different, but that we all have these basic same needs and we have the basic same temptations. In fact, one of the promises to us is that Jesus was tempted in all the same ways that we are tempted and yet was without sin. That in his humanity, he was exposed to trial and temptation and that he didn't yield. So yes, guys, that does mean that Jesus did notice when the girls were pretty. Yes, Jesus was hangry at times. In fact, if you look, sometimes when he's ministering in situations and they were getting ready to be on vacation, they were getting ready to go out of town and get away from everybody else. And they got in the boat and they were getting away and everybody's like, oh, we are so tired. And then everybody got out of their boats or got in other boats and they ran around and they got to the other side so that when he got there, they were there waiting for him. And you can almost hear the collective sigh of the disciples like, you've got to be kidding me. Because then what does Jesus do every time? Look, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Let's minister to them. You feed them. Let's minister to them. We'll pray for them. Look, the crowd has gotten so big. I'll get in the boat and you just push me back a little bit so that the crowd doesn't crush me. And we'll keep ministering to these people. And oftentimes as that began, as they were getting ready to go on their little day trip away, going to have some relaxing time. He's, you know, encouraging them that we need some rest. It got so intense that he got in the boat and he pushed back from the crowd a little bit. And then you read through that chapter and you realize events after event after event after event took up the entire day into the night until finally he says, look, there's not going to be any rest for us here. You get back in the boat and you go on across without me. And he stayed to finish up ministry. And you realize he was tired too. He was pushed to the extreme. And it gives me some kind of hope in all of that, that Jesus understands where I'm coming from. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry, even hangry. He knows what it's like to be tried and tempted. He knows what it's like to be offered things, shortcuts and ways to solve his problems that are not God's solution to the problem, and to have to say no. And so we can say with the Ecclesiastes writer and with what Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians and say nothing is new under the sun. Just the same old stuff, the same old habits, the same old hurts, the same old hang-ups that take us captive, steal our joy, fill us with doubt, wreck our relationships. When we think about dealing with our problems that come our way, one of the things that is often a problem is this whole thing of romanticizing our past, remembering it better than it was, as being different than it was. For some, they think, you know, simply in terms of maybe it was simpler times. I know that I hear people oftentimes talk about how their schedule has gotten out of control, how life has gotten out of control. And then they will remember when they were kids and they would be sitting on the front porch and they'd say, you know, I remember when I was a kid and my parents would come home and we'd be outside playing and then we would go inside and we didn't have that much to do. Maybe watch a little TV or something like that. But we didn't have that much to do. Not like today. We just have so much more to do. And the truth is that, you know, there wasn't really that much more to do. It's just that we've made ourselves that much busier. We've tried to find fulfillment by cramming more and more into our lives. We are convinced that if we just do a few more things, if we have our kids in a few more activities, if we do all these things, that our children won't grow up needing to go have therapy when they're 30, you know? And if they do, well, at least they'll have something to actually tell their therapist. We're going to give them something that they can complain about, keeping them out every night or whatever else. And stealing their childhood with all of our ideas about how they will be better human beings than us if they just do these things. Now, the truth is that in the past, it wasn't simpler, took longer, was more difficult, didn't come out as nice, and often cost more in the long run than it does today. We do it with people, too. We have a way of remembering people better and different than they were, of relationships better and different than they were, of even remembering, you know, it's amazing to me how much better my dad has gotten over the years. My dad has become one of the smartest people on planet Earth over the years. Now, part of that is because Whenever I was a young guy, I didn't realize just how smart my dad was or how much wisdom there was in what he said. I loved my father very much, and I knew he was intelligent. I knew he was a really strong leader. But I have to temper my memories, even as I start to remember how smart he was and what a good leader he was. I have to temper them with the fact that I can't forget he was also an alcoholic. That he would be demeaning of others sometimes. He could be a very proud man and would say things that were very demeaning of other people. That he had unreal expectations of us as children. I remember even whenever I was in graduate school and the pastor that I was on the staff for this church in Abilene, Texas, came to my house one afternoon, was talking to me about things. He actually had a doctorate degree in counseling and psychology. And as he walked past my desk, he took a look at my desk and he stopped and he walked backwards and he looked at my desk for a little bit. And he picked up the picture of my dad, the black and white photo I had of him. All the other photos on my desk were color, but that one was black and white. It was from his retirement picture when he retired from his company. And he picked that up and he goes, "Interesting strategic placement of an only black and white photo, the only one on your desk." He goes, "That your driver?" I said, "I beg your pardon? Your driver." He goes, "Is that why you're doing so well in school? Is that why you're so committed to excellence? Is that why you are who you are? Is he your father or is he your driver?" I remember as he left that afternoon, I went and I sat down at my desk and I realized how he had nailed it for me. That he was, in fact, my driver. That oftentimes he brought me to tears at the dinner table because of his expectation for manners. Even how you tipped your spoon as you drank your soup from it. Don't put it in your mouth. Tip it the right way, away from you to scoop, towards you to sip from it. Don't make any noise. And I can remember at times just literally getting up and leaving the table because the intensity of my dad's concern over manners just absolutely made me hate the meal that we were eating. I love my dad, but he often told dirty and inappropriate jokes to me, even when I was a child. I can remember my sister inviting me, who she's 12 years older than me, and she took me to Astro World, and we were with her fiance and his family and everything, and how I summarily absolutely made their family think that we must have been the worst family on planet Earth, as I at in fifth grade told dirty joke after dirty joke all day long that my dad had shared with me and then properly gave him the credit for it and ended their relationship. "Do you want to marry a man, a woman like that?" His parents said to her fiancé. He allowed me to look at Playboy and Penthouse as a kid. See, so no matter how much I want to remember him fondly and tell my children all the good things about him, tell you what a great leader he was and what an intelligent man he was, I have to temper it with the reality that for the most part, I've had to overcome my dad's influence regardless of the good that I got from him. I mean, after all, I mean, the best thing I got was these really good looks. Okay, so sometimes we romanticize the past, but But my point is that we have a tendency to remember things different than they were, to allow the past to control the present. And while the past certainly steps on the heels of the present, it shouldn't be in control. Numbers chapter 11 tells us a story of the Israelites as they had made their way out of slavery and were making their way toward the promised land. Captivated by the past, trying to press forward into the future, and absolutely lost along the way. Take a look with me, if you will. Numbers chapter 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. and he consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, so that the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it from the ground and in handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell upon the ground in the night, the manna fell with it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive of this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all of these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' And I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, then kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather me for 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and I will let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them, and they will bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it is better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat it. And you shall not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it's coming out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" Why did we come out of Egypt? You know, there's no doubt that there was some real hardship for them there in the desert. But of course, we are just picking out this one passage and not looking at the entire context of all that has happened to them and with them and among them at this point. What we miss a lot of times when we pick a passage out like this and we see the Lord's anger burning hotly against them is all the things that led up to this moment, that why God has become exhausted with their behavior. I want you to think for just a moment, if you will, with me about the situation in Egypt when they were under the dominion of the Egyptians, under their heavy hand of burden, so that they labored from sun up to sun down, that they were abused to the point of death. They were whipped and beaten. They were used as forced labor under poor conditions. Their male children had been slaughtered at birth for a season because they were worried about them getting too strong. And so they fed their children to the crocodiles in the Nile. Exodus 1 tells us the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard labor and work in the fields, and that they used them in a way that was ruthless. And they cried out for freedom. They cried out for a deliverer, for God to bring them out of that land. And when they first came upon the manna and said, "What is it? Manna, what is it?" They were joyful to have what they had to eat. But over time, they began to romanticize Egypt. "Oh, the land of Egypt, where we had all the fish we could eat." No time to do that, no time to fish for it, but we had all the fish that we could eat, and we had melons, and we had leeks, and we had onions, and we had cucumbers, and we had garlic, all that we could eat, and all we have now is this manna. better to be a slave and eat fish than to be free and eat only bread. No, they never said it, but it's the attitude. And I wonder, how many of us would trade the taste of freedom's bread for the taste of slavery's fish? And how many of us already do? You see, many of us would, if not all of us, would say here, yes, yes to freedom over fish. But the truth is that we often choose the fish and slavery over real freedom, especially when we romanticize the past. You know, being in ministry as long as I've been, the thing that always intrigues me is what I said before, is that no temptation has seized us except that which is common to man. And yet I hear over and over again how everybody's situation is so completely different, and yet I hear the same stories over and over. I see it when abused persons return to the abuser after having been free for months or even years of freedom and have all kinds of excuses and explanations why the person has not been nearly as bad as they had remembered it initially or thought of it at the time, and they're willing to go back. I see it when friends of mine who've been sober for years, free from addiction, 10, 15, even 20 years, go back to their addiction because they begin to remember those times as better than they actually were, and the feeling they got from it is better than what they're going through right now. I've seen Christian women go back to dancing on tabletops because the lure of easy money, of being able to pay the rent in one night, forgetting the very reason that they ran away, why they came into my life in the first place, looking to escape that life, hoping for freedom, hoping to end addiction, hoping to get off a table, hoping never to be treated like that again by other human beings. But they forget why they ran away the first time. In Israel's situation, it's a very long way back to Egypt. The road is fraught with tremendous danger. It's not like traveling today. We think of traveling as being a pretty simple thing. We get in our car. Sometimes we don't even pay that much attention to how much gas is in the gas tank because we know that gas stations are all along the way, and most of them now are open 24/7, right? I mean, you can stop in and get a gourmet coffee and gasoline in the same place. Okay, maybe it's a little sketchy to call it gourmet coffee, but you know what I mean. I mean, you can get that food off the roller grill. I don't know why, but people eat them, and we have this anticipation that we just ought to be able to do stuff like that. I got a little taste of awakening, of remembering what it was like when I was a child when we were living in Mexico. And we would be traveling on the highway, and you wanted to make sure you were off the road before it got dark. And you wanted to make sure that you were in a town that was safe and in a hotel that was safe, and that the doors, you know, were not only locked but could be barred and things like that. And I had this memory of when I was a kid and we would travel, and how we couldn't go as many hours in a day because we wanted to make sure we got there before the gas stations closed. We wanted to make sure that we got there when there was still some place to stay. But not today. Motel 6 will leave the light on for you. Racetrack will be there, or Speedway, or whoever else. And it's all pretty simple now when we think about it. But going back to Egypt, no Motel 6, no Speedway gas stations, and the highways were filled with robbers, knowing that the only way that you could make your way is that you had plenty of spendable currency that would translate across border lines from one place to another, things like gold and silver, and that there was no ATM machine where you could go and withdraw it later on when you got there. No, everything you needed for your journey all the way there and all the way back, all the food that you needed all the way there and all the way back would have to be with you. You were an easy target on the road. And let's be honest. The truth is that slaves do not sit and eat to their heart's content. Life was not better in Egypt. But yet it's easier to sit and to grumble about our situation and to remember it in a very dishonest way. I love God's response. It's almost like therapeutic treatment. I wish we had, I was looking to see if Rick Lester might be here, our resident psychologist, and ask him, about that this morning. But there just seems almost therapeutic how instead of sending them back to Egypt, instead of just, doing this, he gives them more meat than they could ever possibly eat for an entire month. It just sounds like some kind of something that a psychologist would do to you, like, picking out all the green M&Ms and eating them first or something. I just have to wonder there what God was doing, but he gives them so much that by the end of the month, they wish they had manna again. They want a break from the quail. I don't know about you, but even when I think about having to eat a quail for a whole month, I love quail. Actually, somebody told me that they're raising some quail. I was like, yes, Lord, thank you. I love the taste of quail. But you know what else I love? I love the taste of bacon. And I remember a few years ago, we were doing these membership breakfasts over when I was at the Dayton Vineyard. And so we would have this big membership breakfast. Everybody else would go to the 9 o'clock service, and then they would come to worship at the 11 o'clock service. But 9 o'clock service, we would have breakfast over at this restaurant in the area, the Funny Bone, and they would cater this beautiful breakfast for us. And it was my job to make sure that the breakfast was taken care of. Boy, it's terrible. Every morning I had to be there like 8:30 and supervise, make sure this wonderful breakfast with lots and lots of bacon. Lots and lots of bacon was ready to go. And of course, I'm always big on we need to be generous. So, just throw a couple extra pounds of bacon on there because everybody loves bacon. And then whatever's left, if we don't eat the bacon, I'll take it home. Okay. I'll take the hit. And so for every, so often every quarter for 6 weeks, I got all the bacon I could eat. And one morning, we had this group, and they didn't like bacon. I don't know if they just weren't saved or, what the deal was. If they never met Jesus. No, I'm... okay, maybe that's overstating it, but I don't know what was wrong. They just didn't like the bacon. And so there was a big pan of bacon, just piles of bacon. And I wasn't speaking that morning. Steve Bowen was speaking, and I'm like watching Steve, and I'm standing in the back because everybody's got their food, and they're trying to be attentive and listen to Steve as he's talking, and I'm in the back at the buffet. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. And before long, I had like killed off like half a tray of bacon. It was good. And then they said, we got another tray in the back. Another tray. It was beautiful. I packed up the other tray. I packed up half a tray and I took it home. I had boxes of bacon like this. I'm eating bacon all the way home. I took bacon into the 11 o'clock service. It was like candy. It was wonderful. Can I just tell you that if you ever have the opportunity to do that, don't. I don't want to talk about the consequences, but it would just say that they were ugly consequences, and everybody around me knew that I had had bacon. Can you imagine eating nothing but quail for a whole month, what it would do to your guts? They didn't even have floss or a toothpick even, after eating it off the bone. But my point is being this, that God didn't send them back to their misery or anything else, but he helped them to change their perspective, to recognize what they actually had versus what they thought they had back in Egypt. I find it intriguing that the text does not open with a prayer for help, but with grumbling and complaining to the point that God's anger burns against them. That they have so missed what has happened in the transformation in their lives that all they can do is focus on this one thing. And instead of looking to God for help, they're even blaming Moses for their circumstance. Moses? The Moses that's with them, eating the same manna they're eating, who isn't going into some special place and getting special treatment or whatever else. It's Moses who is laboring with them. It's Moses who's had to listen to their struggles. It's Moses who has sat with them and tried every one of their cases. It's Moses who has led them through the desert. It's Moses who's had to endure their hardship, their difficulties, their complaining, their sour attitudes and their bitterness. It's Moses who delivered them out of Egypt and has walked the same path that they've walked. And here's the thing that amazes me. You drop down just a couple of verses, and on the heels of that whole thing, they do it again. They grumble against God. They grumble against Moses to the point that Moses finally says, God, why do I have to endure these people? You know it's bad whenever, you know, like, he's not just simply saying, you know, God, give me some relief or whatever else. He's like, why do I have to endure these people? He's not saying my people anymore. Why don't you let my people? He's not hopeful for his people anymore. He's at the point in his relationship with the whole nation that he's like, you know, God, these are your folk. You deal with them. And God says, no, you go back to them. God doesn't want them either. You're in a bad situation when neither Moses nor God wants to listen to you anymore. And here's the thing. In the midst of this situation, Moses hasn't caused their problem. And it isn't the Lord who's caused their problem either. You see, when they got to the promised land in the first place rather quickly, they were the ones who refused to take the challenge. They were the ones who looked at the situation and ran away from it. They were the ones who refused to change. They're the ones who are living in the desert, not for 40 days, but for 40 years, repeating the same mistakes of the past over and over again, never learning their lessons about God's provision, about his kindness, about his willingness. And they just want to blame God. Blame, blame. They want to blame Moses. They want to blame God. They want to blame everything else. You may have heard the old saying, how do you spell blame? Be lame. These are some of the lamest folks there are. Scary thing is that sometimes, as I'm reading about them, I can't help but see myself in them. Moses is in the mess with them. You and I, sometimes we're in the mess with them. Do you have a family member who's stuck in their mess and won't respond to direction or help? I know that it's not you. I know that you've never had a problem with getting stuck in your stuff and refusing direction or help. But I'm sure that you know somebody. I'm sure that you have a family member or a friend who keeps going back to the vomit, so to speak, doing things over and over again, wallowing in their mess. And you think to yourself, why can't they see it? Why can't they get out of that situation? Sometimes it takes revelation in order to see it when we're in the midst of it. Sometimes we have to have someone speak to us, to be the prophetic voice, to point out, to declare, to help us see what's really going on. And usually when they do, we don't like them very much. Most of the time, we're just like Israel. You know, the thing that's always intrigued me about Israel, whenever we read about Israel, we're so quick to, you know, kind of pick on Israel and find fault with them. But you realize that oftentimes that we're talking about years and years and years, sometimes as much as 100 years, that God warns them over one particular issue, calling them to repentance, warning them of the consequences in which they make no change whatsoever over 100 years. Sometimes it's in the case of something like this where it's just been several years. It's not 100 years. It's not even a decade. But there's years and years of the same kind of attitude and behavior that gets them nowhere. And they just continue to stir the pot and make it stink. Let me suggest that when someone you love is living their own version of the past, that you can't be their savior.
You know, it's one of the things that the imagery of Moses throughout the Old Testament is he's kind of a savior figure. I mean, he's very much the picture of Jesus before Jesus comes on the scene. He is a prophet and a priest and a king. He is the one who comes forth bringing miracles and hope and healing and breaking them free of their slavery so they can go to the promised land. You and I have a similar hope in Jesus, that he's the one who heals all our hurts and all of our diseases, that he brings us hope and direction and eventually leads us out of our bondage and the life in this world and all of its problems and leads us to a promised land that we know is heaven or the kingdom of God, where we are restored and all things are made new, and we look for that time. But the difference is that Moses is leading a people that he can't be their savior. He's leading a people that he can give direction to, he can give revelation to, but in the truth is that he can't fix their problems. Can I just say to you that you can't fix their problems either? You're nobody's savior. And, you know, it's an easy trap to fall into. It's an easy trap to begin to believe that you're the solution. That, you know what we call that? We call it codependency. There's all kinds of psychological words for things like that. But here, can I tell you what it is? You cannot be their savior. You can't deliver someone from their situation. You cannot be the way that they get to heaven. You cannot be the way that they find healing. You can point the way. You can bring revelation. But you can't do the work. You must recognize in all truthfulness that you really are powerless to fix their problem. And you might have suffered right along with them. Maybe you were standing there holding their head up out of the toilet. Maybe you sewed the stitches together. Maybe you were the one holding them as they cried themselves to sleep. Maybe you paid some of the bills in the past. Maybe you ate some of the leeks and onions too, and you knew that they were really awful. You can bring revelation, but church, you cannot be their savior. So you have to do just what Moses did. God, I cannot carry these people. This burden is too heavy for me. In fact, Moses said, if I'm going to have to go through this alone, then just kill me. You know what? I've heard some of you say that. You ever felt like that? When your loved one has jumped on the crazy train again, and you thought to yourself, oh Lord, just kill me now. Can I tell you, your responsibility is to turn them over to God, not to be their savior. And I don't care if they're romancing the past or you're romancing the past, here's the thing I know. That the root solution to your problem is that you stop trying to handle it all yourself, that you stop trying to manage the past, and that you open your eyes and see that the way forward is through God. See, here's the one thing I know about the future. See, a lot of times when we get to looking at the future, we think, oh, I don't know what's in the future. I know at least what was in the past. I know what to expect. I know what they did. I know how to manage those things. I know how to handle those things. Can I just tell you that the best part is in the future? You know how I know that? Because God is there with you. And if you'll lean into him, if you'll put your dependence on him, if you'll trust him, he'll go with you into the future. Or you can be guaranteed to run to the past that's really never there, that's really not as you remember it, that's never as good as you thought it was, that will not be just as you left it. You see, you can't go back to the past. No matter how much you romance it, no matter how many times you try to go back and sample the past, not to be gross, But that's why they call it vomit. It's not the same. I know it may look like McDonald's still. But it isn't. I know it may look very similar to the things that you thought the past were about. I know that it may seem like it's going to be the solution, but can I tell you, it will never be the same. The way forward is to turn loose of the past and to go with God. The way forward is for you to stop being the solution and let Him be the Messiah. He's so much better at it. So maybe today you just are needing to come to this altar and just turn some people and some things over to God. Maybe it's time to surrender your title of Messiah. Maybe you just might want to stop and pray with somebody and ask them to agree with you in prayer this morning. And you would say, you know what I really need? I need to surrender my title of Messiah. I need to surrender doing the things that have enabled my family member or my parent, my sister, my brother, my friend, my lover, my neighbor, the person that I can't stand anymore, my ex. Maybe you just need to surrender and ask God to help you not only turn loose today, but to never go back and pick up that stuff again. To not return to it. To not keep going back and remembering and rehearsing and reliving and just turn loose. And maybe what you need more than anything is the strength of God to do that this morning. Maybe it's your baggage. Maybe it's your stuff. Maybe in this moment that you've had that sense of revelation that God is speaking to you, that in fact it's not your friend or your neighbor or anything else, but it's you that needs to let go. It's you who needs to turn loose. It's you who needs to get set free. Can I tell you that you begin that with a simple step of surrender? It really does begin in surrender. There's not a formula, there's not a program or anything else that is the first step. The first step is this: you surrender. Yes, there's other things that will help you along the way, but it begins in that place where you say, God, I can't do it anymore. It's yours. You carry it. You carry me. You take care of these people. You take care of me. I can't do it anymore. I'm just powerless. You really are. It's one of the most eye-opening experiences in your whole life, the day that you realize that you are not God. And then surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. You just simply start with a prayer. Oh God. Sometimes it's the only prayer you've got. Sometimes you don't know what to say next. You've even heard the prayer before. You heard someone else pray a particular prayer or whatever else, and you're trying to think to yourself, what's that prayer? What's the special prayer I'm supposed to say? Can I tell you that the best place to start is right there? Oh, God. And just tell Him what is in your heart. I surrender. I can't do it. I can't lift it. I can't be there. I can't be the rock. I can't be my rock. I can't solve this situation. I can't. But I've been told you can. So I surrender. Here I am. Take me. Maybe you pray a prayer simple as this. Father God, my life is completely out of control. And I'm just asking right now, would you rescue me? Would you be my helper, my savior? Will you be my Lord, my God? Would you change my life? Would you set me free? I need you. It could be just that simple. And then let me invite you to do one other thing. As you surrender to Jesus Christ, ask for help. See, that's the thing that gets me in this. They know the situation, what it is, and they're grumbling and complaining, but never do they just simply turn and say, "Hey, God, help. I don't know how you get to this place where you're following God. You're in this camp and the presence of the Lord is with you continually. There's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You're constantly surrounded and camped by the presence of God. And yet somehow you conclude that you're going to do it in your own strength, that you don't need to ask God for help. It's almost like coming to church every Sunday and then never asking for prayer." Oh, you've done it too. Yeah, me too. Sometimes it's just easier when you're the pastor to pray for everybody else. Sometimes it's just easier to scoot out the back door. Sometimes it's just easier. So I want to invite you to get some discipling. Ask people to help to pray with you. And if you're dealing with a particular habit or hang up or hurt, let me invite you to our Celebrate Recovery ministry. You know, one of the mistakes that people make is that they think that Celebrate Recovery is all about drugs and alcohol and things like that, or some particular of addiction like porn or whatever. Let me tell you, Celebrate Recovery is a discipleship process. It's to help people whose lives become unmanageable to get them back into order, to make them manageable. And it begins with the very thing I've told you today that all of our walk with Christ begins with. It's simply recognizing that I need a Savior, that I need help, and that I can't do it myself. Only Jesus can save you. But once you give your life to Jesus, and you want to grow, and you want to see change in your life, you're going to need some discipling. For you, it might be Celebrate Recovery. For you, it might be the neighbor or the friend who led you to Christ. For you, it might be sitting down and taking a course in some biblical studies or whatever else that you need to do to get on the road for your growth, for your maturity. But can I tell you the one thing that won't work? Don't just complain. Don't just grumble. Don't blame the others who are on the journey with you. And don't blame God. Turn to Him. Look to Him for strength. Look to Him for healing. And get on a road to growth. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to know and to do His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You surrender, and then you begin to plod forward with His strength, His power, His leadership, His word, and you find yourself on the other side, so much healthier, so much happier, and with a great testimony. Let's stand together. We're going to have some prayer ministry teams available in the back here if you would like to get some prayer with somebody this morning. Maybe you just want to simply turn to the neighbor or the friend that came with you. Maybe you know them and you just trust them. And you say, "I don't know the person that's doing prayer ministry in the back of the room. I don't know the pastors at this church or anything else. But I know this friend of mine. And I know they've walked this road with me before. And what I need right now is I need prayer." Maybe you're, for the first time, making a decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We've got people right here lined up along this back wall over here by the sound booth. They'd love to pray with you, to have some time to minister to you, to not only talk to you about receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but about how you take those next steps, about being discipled, whether it's discipled in getting free, discipled just in growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to do something about it this morning. Don't be Israel. So that's why they're there, recorded for our example, so that we won't keep going back to the same old things again and again. Yeah. Let's do what God had always meant for Israel to do. Turn to Him and find our strength in Him. Let's pray. Father, we just want to welcome You this morning. We thank You for Your presence here. We thank You that You've been at work among us. And we pray, Father, that You would remove all of our fear and our doubts, that You would give us strength. And in that moment when we're wondering whether it's safe, would You go with us? Would You fill us with courage in the midst of our doubts and our fears? Would You give us strength for healing, hope in the midst of our struggles? Would You come and be with us now? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close out with some worship together.
We're going to sing in this.